Clarence McCartney was a preacher in the early 1900s who defended the faith, a man of a lot of preparation and integrity and commitment. He started out pastoring in Philadelphia many years and then in Pittsburgh, where he finished his ministry. He preached a series of sermons one time called Great Nights of the Bible. And one of those sermons was dedicated to Judas, because Matthew says that in the Last Supper, he took the sup from Jesus and he went out into the night. He never saw another day. Clarence McCartney began that sermon with a dream that he had. Here is a portion of that dream, and I'll read the other portion later. In my dream, I was carried away to a great and high mountain where I saw that great city, the goal of all of our hopes and desires, the end of our salvation, the holy city of God, the New Jerusalem. Around the city, as around the earthly Jerusalem, there ran a wall great and high. There was 12 gates, north, south, east, and west, and every gate was a pearl. And at every gate stood one of the great angels. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, from Reuben to Benjamin. The wall of the city stood upon 12 massive foundation stones. And on each stone was the name of one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. As I walked around the city, thrilling with joy and rapture at the glory and splendor of it, I read the names written upon the 12 stones, Peter, James, John, and all the others. But one name was missing. I looked in vain for that name, either on the 12 gates or the 12 foundation stones, and that name was Judas. This is a message today about great regret. It's amazing how the greatest mistakes in life often can be traced back to very small hurts early in our life that are never healed. There is a huge danger of not living completely authentic Christianity. If at any point we disregard sin and we allow the hypocrisy to come into our lives, we are risking something of what happened to Judas. Hebrews warns us about this because even the smallest hurts can develop into massive problems in our lives later. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." You may have heard, I have not seen this personally, but I have read of it. One of the ways that monkeys can be caught is a unique little trap. For instance, there was just recently, about 15 years ago, there was a particular village in India that was overrun with monkeys, and they were more pests than anything. They would come into your house, steal food, and run away. The whole village resorted to this traditional way of trapping monkeys. You get a bottle, you put something sweet in the bottle, and you tie the bottle so that, again, just to walk away with the bottle, the monkey will reach in to grab the treat, a lollipop, piece of candy, whatever, put it in there. But he can't grab the bottle, he can't go. So you can come up and catch the monkey at that time, throw a net over him or whatever you want, because he has hold of the candy and he has made a fist. If he tries to pull his fist out, it won't come out the mouth of the bottle. All he would have to do is let go and pull his hand out, but he won't let go. And so they catch the monkeys. It works every time. But that's not the only monkeys that won't let go. There are a lot of human monkeys that won't let go of resentment, of bitterness, and they'll hang on to it until it becomes so powerful it literally controls them. And that is exactly what happened to Judas. We are only going to look at 6 verses today, and then next week we are going to begin looking at the Last Supper. We are now going into some of the most important part of the Scripture in the Gospel of Luke, as we will look at the Last Supper, the trials, and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Today we look at Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. We will look at these verses from Luke, and we will study them parallel to the same verses that are recorded in John chapter 13. Both writers are writing about the exact same moment, the hours that Jesus spent with his disciples right before his death, right before he went to the cross. Luke 22:1, now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. That is just shocking to read those words. This is a man who's been with Jesus for 3.5 years. And he went to the chief priests and he discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. How does that happen? They were delighted and argued to give and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Now, this tragic decision that Judas made to betray Jesus was a delightful decision to the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, because they've been trying to get rid of Jesus for some time now. Let's back up a little bit in the Gospel of Luke. Let's look at chapter 19. Every day he was teaching at the temple. This is when, right after the Palm Sunday, when he cleansed the temple. And for several successive days, he came to the temple to teach. But the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. So every day he was there, they're in the back rooms trying to forge out plans of how they can murder him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on every word. That's why they came up with these plans to try to challenge his authority or challenge him. And every challenge they flung at him, Jesus won, they lost, they were humiliated, and they still were unable to do anything. But after several days, Jesus gave them a parable. We went over this parable. It was called the parable of the keepers of the vineyard, where he told them that in this parable that they were the actual ones killing the prophets, and that they were the ones. He predicted his own life by this parable. I'm reading from chapter 20, verse 19. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Now in Luke, it says, in Luke 22:1, it says, now the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover is approaching. This Passover would bring in tens of thousands of people, which made it even more difficult to kill Jesus. Besides, the worry of the chief priests was that these people were going to be influenced by Jesus. So they wanted some way urgently to be able to carry out their plan and kill Jesus. And lo and behold, who appears at their door but one of Jesus' 12? This was gift wrapped, and this was the answer to all of their prayers and their longings when Judas showed up at their door. Look at verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Now, this is not the language indicating demon possession. This is Satan's influence, Satan's oppression, Satan's influence. It's more of exactly what Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when Peter says, how could Satan have filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Satan has been actively opposing Jesus' ministry from the moment he was born in Bethlehem. Through Herod's greed and killing of the babies, he's never stopped. His temptation in the wilderness. Look at a few of the times. Let's look at Luke chapter 4. This is Satan trying to interfere, trying to stop, trying to fight Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 4, verse 33, in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching with authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. No, Satan never stopped. Verse 31, moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. You remember when Jesus traveled to a region called the Gadarenes and he arrived, there was this man who had superhuman strength. It was demonic strength. And they had tried to chain him. He lived in the cemetery, and all attempts to actually chain the man were completely futile because he could break the chains. And people were afraid of him. And when Jesus arrived, the man came running at him. And Jesus said, "What's your name?" And the voice that came out of him said, "Legion," which means many. The demons were speaking, and there were many demons in this man. This is what happened, Luke chapter 8, verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, don't torture me." Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. Jesus ordered the demons out. They said, "Can we go on those pigs?" And Jesus said, "Yes." The transformation in the man was incredible. When Satan tempted Jesus in the beginning of his ministry, when Jesus fasted for 40 days, he was unsuccessful in causing Jesus to accept any of those temptations and to sin. They were all directed. After 40 days, his hunger, he asked Jesus to turn stones into bread. He asked him to sensationalize his ministry. Jesus refused on all accounts. And it says in Luke 4:13, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him for until an opportune time. But all through the ministry he had come. Now, at the close of Jesus' ministry, Satan saw the ideal opportunity. This was time to call for all of the demons, all of his forces, to muster everything and on an all-out onslaught against God and against Jesus. John 13:27 says, "As soon as Jesus took the bread, Satan entered into him. What are you about to do? What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him." Judas' heart was under the influence of Satan's power. This wasn't the first time. He had refused to turn loose of the greed. We know it was greedy. Remember, he complained when Mary, the mother, the sister of Lazarus, took this very expensive perfume and anointed Jesus' feet for his burial. And he complained that that was a waste of money, and Jesus rebuked him. And John actually says, in John 12:6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So he had been hanging on to hurt. It's very possible that Judas had figured out Jesus wasn't going to set up the reign of God immediately, that he was going to go through with this. Judas wanted to rule and reign with Jesus. He wanted money. He wanted power. Somehow, though, there was hurt, and he hung on to this hurt, and it's amazing what people will do. You don't think straight. You don't make good decisions. Judas would regret this decision, so much so he found no way to overcome his regret. It's the greatest regret of his life. But it started by hanging on. There's never a hurt worth hanging on to. There's never a greed. There's anything worth hanging on to because of what it can do to us. No money is worth it. No possessions, no honor, no place of reward is worth losing your soul. Jesus even said it. What would it do you if you gained the whole world but you lost your soul? What insanity. Judas is the greatest application of that verse. Here in verse 4 is conspiracy to commit murder. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. I am just stunned with those words that Judas arrived at this place. And over all the years, I mentioned this last week, the years of ministry, I have seen people in ministry that I have known drop off. And it's always stunning. It's sad, but it's shocking too. But there, behind the story, there was something that had been going on for years and years, something that had been ignored. These Jewish leaders, were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. It was blood money. But Judas was totally deceived. Satan had caused the deception to be so overpowering and so convincing. Judas would choose the place and the time. He was an insider. He knew Jesus, and he would deliver them. He had been given the money. But what we're going to look at now is we're going to turn the page to John chapter 13. I'm going to focus on Jesus, not so much on Judas. I want you to see how Jesus reaches out to all of his disciples, but even Judas. Jesus knows what Judas is about to do. And yet he never stops loving, never stops reaching out. This is the most amazing thing to me about Jesus. When we know someone doesn't like us or they've done something to hurt us, it is so difficult not to change our attitude toward that person, to be dismissive, to respond back in kind. But you don't find that in Jesus. Peter was so impressed with this part of Jesus. In his epistle, he says, when they led Jesus away, you couldn't find any guile. You couldn't find anything in Jesus where he was saying or trying to get back at people. That's what it means when he was led as a lame to the slaughter. So let's look as Jesus reaches out to Judas, but he reaches out to all of us in demonstrating how to live this life. John 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And we're going to see it as John writes it down for us. He's going to show us what that actually means, the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. As we come, there's a small bit of dialogue between Judas and Jesus during the Last Supper. I don't know that all of the disciples heard this, but you see it in verse 18, where Jesus refers that someone is going to betray him, that he knows this. And here's Jesus' answer. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now notice the quotation marks. I always point this out. Notice the quotation marks in the verse, verse 18. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fill the scripture. Now starting where it says scripture right there, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That is a direct reference to Psalm 41:9. So let me read that to you. So Jesus was quoting Psalm 41:9. Psalm 41:9 is David speaking. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he has shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now he's not named, and we have to guess who David is talking about. But most Bible scholars agree he's talking about Ahithophel. This happens at the time when David's son Absalom leads a rebellion against David. David flees Jerusalem with his advisors and his family and what soldiers he can, but Absalom has come with 12,000 soldiers and many, many more gathering. David has many advisors, but two of the top advisors, the two trusted, one is called Ahithophel and the other Hushai. Ahithophel has already gone to the side of Absalom. He was one of these men who held on to something in his life. We don't know for sure what it was that offended him. Some say he may have been related to Bathsheba. There is a little bit in the genealogies, but there's no way of knowing for sure. But he certainly was hurt. His first advice to Absalom is to set up tents in view of all Israel and take his father's concubines. Even that seems to draw a connection back to David's affair with Bathsheba, which is in view of all Israel. Hushai remains faithful to David, but he stays behind and feigns that he's loyal to Absalom. So here are David's two advisors, one who is loyal to Absalom, Ahithophel, and one who's loyal to David, but feigning to be loyal to Absalom. So it comes time for Absalom to decide what he's going to do. Ahithophel gives his advice, and his advice says, you must go now, take the men, attack David now. It is your chance. Seize the moment. It was the right advice. If Absalom had taken his thousands of soldiers and speedily gone, they would have wiped out David. They would have killed them all. They would have won. Hushai, who's also very convincing, he says to Absalom, that would be foolish to listen to what Ahithophel says. Do you know David is a warrior and that all of his men are like mighty warriors? They will fight back. They will stand. No. You must take time and build the army larger. And when you fight, you must be ready. Ahithophel knew that his advice was right. But when his advice wasn't followed, he did this. 2 Samuel 17:23. When Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order and then hanged himself, so he died and was buried in his father's tomb. Now Jesus is referring back to this moment, and he says, there's an Ahithophel sitting here at the table with me. His life was a picture of what Judas had become. With that shocking truth out, here is the reaction of the disciples. John 13:19. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. The part where it says Jesus was troubled in spirit gives the indication Jesus' voice even gave way. He was choked. It's the same thing that we see back in John 11 in the story of Lazarus. Now my heart, in chapter 12, he says, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it's for this very reason I came. Whenever it mentions that, it's talking about the difficulty, the emotion Jesus is choking back. His anguish is visible, and all the disciples can see his emotion. And as they sit there in the candlelight of that supper, all the disciples are shocked at what Jesus has said. But Judas plays the part very well. He knows Jesus knows. Verse 22, his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. And this is what Matthew says in Matthew 26. They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, surely not I. And they all go, surely, Lord, not I, surely not I. And even Judas says, surely not I. But this is, it's not shocking that Judas would play this part, because he's already made his decision to betray Jesus. But what is shocking to me is Jesus. If Jesus had given even a hint that it was Judas, what do you think the disciples would have done? It shows you Jesus' ability to control his emotions. Inside of Jesus was the same temptation to hate, to respond, to reciprocate. And yet not one of the disciples had any clue of what Judas was doing, had been doing, and was planning to do, even though Jesus knew it. He held that all back. That is what you call the full extent of love. He was actually, in that moment, extending the invitation to Judas. You don't have to be another Ahithophel. You don't have to go through this. I know what you've done. I know what you even have planned to do. What Jesus does at this supper, and the fact that not even any of the disciples actually suspected it, shows his ability to love the unlovely. We are very good at loving people who love us. Loving people when it's easy, when it's nice, but it's very difficult to love people who are just unlovely. Judas would not have been the guy who is betraying you. For what reason would you even consider doing anything for Judas? This is Jesus. In verse 10, Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath, you remember when he's going around and washing everyone's feet? And Peter resists and says, man, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus says, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. Again, he's saying this to Judas. When he held Judas' feet, when he washed them, though not every one of you is clean. Judas, I know your intentions. I know what you're doing. Verse 25, and they don't eat like we do, sitting at a table. They didn't eat like we do, sitting at a table. You know, they leaned on a cushion, and they ate. The table was just about this far off. Even the order that they are arranged around the table seems to have been provincially ordered by the Lord. Look at verse 13. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, this is John, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, now, Jesus actually says who it is. The thing of it is, in Jewish supper, when you offer someone a piece of bread and then they dip it in the vinegar, it was a way of honoring them, like you are the honored guest at this feast. And when Jesus said, it is the one that I'm giving the bread to sup, no one thought about it. But he was actually saying who it was. Simon accepted it, and Jesus was honoring him. And then as soon as he took the bread, Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Maybe he's going out to do some errand for Jesus. Maybe he's going to do something. Still no suspect. Because Jesus had given him the place of honor. Look at verse 22. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Verse 25, leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? And then look at verse 26. I'm just reviewing this just so you get the full impact of this. It is the one to whom I give this piece of bread. Incredible. That piece of bread, all through the scripture, represents the highest honor that you could give. Do you remember the story of Ruth with Boaz? Boaz is wealthy, but he's also in the position to rescue Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, who are poverty-stricken. At a particular part of the story, Ruth 2:14, it says, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread, and dip it in wine vinegar. It was the highest honor. You are saying, you are my honored guest. That's what Jesus was saying to Judas moments before he went out to betray him. Judas took it, but did not turn his heart to the Lord. He had played with those damning thoughts in his mind too long, and when he went out into the night and shut the door. Look at verse 27. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you're about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Now, Judas had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. He knew Jesus' habits. He knew what they would do and where they would go. So he watched. He watched from a distance as Jesus and his disciples crossed the Kidron and climbed up toward Gethsemane. And that was the moment he chose. He would go to the chief priests and elders with the information, and the next time he would see Jesus, it would be Jesus being led off as a prisoner. Matthew tells us more of the details of what happened to Judas, though. It's sad. Perhaps maybe the saddest thing in the Bible. You can't read it without feeling this great sense of regret. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, to the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. Now, this is regret, I call it. It's not the kind of remorse that brought him to repentance. It only overwhelms him. It's the kind of remorse people have when they commit suicide, which is what Judas does. He sees no way back, and it is the deception that Satan has planted. I think that most suicides are this way. They are very, very, very affected by satanic influence and demonic to influence people. They have no other option. They have no other way. He says, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. Well, that's what he wanted, right? No, it's not what he wanted. It's what he thought he wanted. Now he realizes that he had been tricked. So he returns the 30 silver pieces to the chief priests and elders. I have sinned, he said, for I betrayed innocent blood. They don't want his money, so he throws it on the floor. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Here's a little bit more from Pastor McCartney's dream. That the night is passing, but the day has not yet come. Far to the east, over the mountains of Moab, there is just the faintest intimation of the coming day. The huge walls of Jerusalem, the towers and pinnacles of the temple are emerging from the shadows of the night. In the half darkness and half light, I can make out a solitary figure coming down the winding road from the wall of Jerusalem toward the gorge of the Kidron. On the bridge over the brook, he pauses for a moment and turning, looks back towards the holy city. Then he goes forward for a few paces and again turning, halts and looks up and towards the massive walls of the city. Again he turns, and this time he does not stop. Now I can see that in his hand he carries a rope. Up the slope of Olivet he comes, and entering in at the gate of Gethsemane, walks under the trees of the garden, seizing with his arms one of the low branching limbs of the gnarled olive tree. He draws himself up into the tree. Perhaps he is the proprietor of this part of the garden, and he's come to gather the olives. But why the rope? For a little he has lost to my view in the springtime foliage of the tree. Then I see his body plummet down like a rock from the top of the tree, and there it swings slowly to and fro. May this terribly sad and horrible picture of Judas remind us to never, ever hang on to the hurts or the greed that would trap us. Never overestimate your ability to lay it down. I'm just going to hang on to this anger. I'm just going to hang on to this hurt. I'm just going to hang on to this resentment. I'm just going to hang on to this for a while. For a while may be too long. Get rid of it. Let go. Pull your hand out and be free. Let's conclude by looking at the love that Jesus showed his disciples and Judas, because that is the love that transforms our lives. Back to John 13, 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you where I'm going, you cannot come. In all this darkness, all the tragedy of the Jewish leaders conspiring with Judas to murder Jesus, and they do. The crucifixion is all a conspiracy to commit murder. Did you know that God is sovereignly in control of all of that? It's not a runaway train, just like Joseph being handed by his brothers over to the Ishmaelite slave traders and eventually sold to Potiphar's house as a slave. Was not a horrible, horrible tragedy without end. It was God ordaining the events of Joseph's life. So I read to you from the prophet Isaiah about the events of this night that looked like a horrible conspiracy, and it was, but God is still in control. And our world may look so horrible, it has, it is, and it will, but those who have comfort and strength are the ones who still know God is in control. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, that him is Jesus, and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge of my righteous servant and justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. That's the sovereign plan of God, and it was sovereignly fulfilled. What Jesus did that night to Judas and to all of us is what it says in John 3:16. John was there. He saw it. He put the pieces together later, even though he didn't know who it was then. He later realized who it was. And John wrote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That, my friend, is not universalism, meaning that every person shall not perish. It means those who believe. How Jesus wanted Judas to believe. But it's those who believe, who trust. And when Jesus loves us, we're not worthy of his love. Paul describes how unworthy we are of his love. We live in a narcissistic culture, in a privileged materialistic land, and we believe and teach our children that we are privileged and deserve everything and deserve so much more. One thing we do not deserve is God's love. Paul articulates that in the book of Romans in chapter 5. I only share 3 verses, but the whole chapter is about the premise that we are not worthy of God's love, but he didn't make that a condition for giving it. Listen to this verse. John 5:6, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless. What's that mean? Powerless in our sins, trapped, chained. Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Not wanting him, not looking at him, not asking for him, not seeking him, Christ still died for us while we were sinners. The ungodly, the sinners, even more. Verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through life? Christ died for the ungodly, he died for sinners, he even died for his enemies. But after Judas left, Jesus gave the disciples a powerful, powerful word. It's a command. Judas missed it. But the command was not just to those 11 disciples. It is to us too. Jesus demands that we learn to love like he loved. Listen to this. It's verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus never lost sight, even after Judas went out into the night to betray him. He gave this command to his disciples, and they lived this command. All 11 of them added to their midst was Matthias and the Apostle Paul. We too have this command to love as he loved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love of God that is so impossible to comprehend. But in the life of Jesus, we see it, and it is so overwhelming. It is awesome that you could love Judas, the one who betrayed you, the one who lifted his hand against you. What hurt is brought to our heart by betrayal, and yet you still loved him. You gave him the place of honor. You were giving him an opportunity to come back. It was Judas who closed the door. Lord, may we heed the warning and stay close to you, Lord. May our heart ever be tender. And may we love the way you loved. We can't do this on our own. We need your help, Lord. You're the only one who can teach us how to love. We need our hearts transformed. We need a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. We commit our hearts and our lives to you in this moment, Lord. We need you. We need you more than we needed you yesterday, and we need you today, and we need you tomorrow to worship you and to serve you and to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.